that is our text this morning, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. You can open your Bibles there. As you're doing so, I want to remind you of a few things. One, this week we will be celebrating Easter. Thursday, we'll have Monday-Thursday service. We'll have a communion at 6:30 here in the worship center. Friday evening at 6:30, we will have an opportunity for our children to celebrate through an Easter egg hunt. That'll be there at 6:30. Easter egg hunt will be at 6:45. That'll be outside. And then we will be showing an outdoor movie, The Prince of Egypt. Many of you remember that from years ago. But some of your children probably hadn't seen it yet. So we'll be doing that again, 6:30 on Friday outdoors. So we look forward to that. Of course, Wednesday we'll have our question and answer time. We'll be talking about vaccines and illegal immigration, sanctuary cities, and what's the Christian perspective. All right, children are antsy. They're ready to roll because it's week worship time. So if you're a kindergarten and under, fourth through kindergarten, or you want to be in that group, then you can join and Miss Kylie. In the back there. It is wonderful to have more babies here. My wife is in the back in the nursery. She's asking, I wonder if I have any babies today. I said, you probably will. She's happy because we're not having babies at our house. She comes here. All right. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this together. You read silently as I read aloud to you. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the man said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to Levin and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. May be seated. Says we are now in the last chapter of the book of Luke. It's taken us 2 years to get here. We will finish, Lord willing, next week, Easter. And we've seen that this is the king who writes the upside down world as he introduces his mission in chapter 4. See him in the synagogue quoting from Isaiah. In it, he's simply saying, I've come to announce good news, to set free those who are captive, to give sight to the blind, to heal those who are lame. And we've seen in Luke 4:9 what that looked like. It wasn't just the physical, it was very much the spiritual, the social, the outcast that is emphasized all throughout the book of Luke, of how they get attention from Jesus. And then we see what it looks like to follow that type of king. That's a different king. And so consequently, following him looks very different. So we see that from chapter 9 to chapter 19, how to follow this one. And then in chapter 19 through now, chapter 24, how Jesus writes the world. It's upside down. And it's very different. And we saw how, and all through the last couple of chapters, Jesus taking the ugly things of this world. And he says, the stuff that the world says is no good and terrible, horrible to go through. Jesus says, all right, bring them my way. And he uses these things. Uses things like the disappointment of friends, the betrayal of friends, the abuse of the religious in his life. The contempt of the political parties, the ruling parties that are, through pain, through shame, even through death itself, Jesus says, bring it my way, and I will right this world through the ugliness. So, last week we saw him dying on the cross. And we see the women watching, looking to see where Joseph takes the body. They go home, they prepare the spices for honoring the dead, and they rest on the Sabbath, as Jesus rests on the Sabbath in the tomb, as symbolic of all that God has done in the Sabbath to say salvation now is complete. And we find our text here, as soon as they, the women, could, they go. But Jesus has already emptied the tomb sometime prior. My thought is, as soon as the Sabbath was over with, it was done. And the Jewish record of that would have been at sunset on that Saturday. That's just what I'm thinking. That's my guess, my conjecture about that. And so, nonetheless, we know it's sometime before, and that's where we find our text. And so, we are going to learn what it means to follow this one, or how Jesus is writing this upside-down world, as we see the disciples now respond. And I want to just bring to you some surprising things that we believe. We believe the surprising truth of Jesus' resurrection. How does this world get turned upside down? We're going to see in the book of Acts, we've read in the book of Acts, how it happens through people who believe this really surprising truth of Jesus' resurrection. Why is it surprising? Because people don't do that, right? We know that doesn't happen. And so notice the women as they're going. What is their anticipation as they go to the tomb? Do they expect Jesus to be risen from the dead? No. Why? Because they're bringing spices with them. Spices are used to honor dead people in that day and time, all right? We try to take care of that before the tomb now. But now that's done as they could. And it's not right. It's not right that the body went into the tomb without the spices. So we want to honor. We love this one. We believe he loved us. We believe he was special. He was unique. And we are hating that he's dead and their hearts are crushed. And now they're wanting to serve Jesus. And so they walk like anyone might walk going to a funeral. There's not a bounce in their step. They're going there. They don't expect him to be alive. So, when they go into the tomb and see it in verse 3, they realize what's going on. Their reaction in verse 4 is, we're perplexed. They don't think, okay, the next logical step is Jesus risen from the dead, because people don't do that. Right? Sometimes it'll probably happen this week. There'll be some kind of Discovery Channel, some kind of show on there. Well, who's the real Jesus? And they'll talk about trying to demythologize. I can't say that word. Let's not go there. They try to strip away what they think is oral stories and what's the real kernel of who Jesus is. And they'll say things like, you know, people back then, you know, they may be more susceptible to believing these things. They wanted to believe these things, as if somehow the people that lived 2,000 years ago had less of an IQ than today. Why do we think that? You know, that's just a fallacy to think that somehow we are smarter than the people that lived 2,000 years ago. Maybe we don't have the technology, medicine, different things like that, but then we always marvel and wonder why they and how they built what they did. But nonetheless, the people were smart. All right, they know that it's not normal and to be expected for dead people to rise again. But nonetheless, they get there and the tomb is empty. They don't go there thinking, oh, Jesus must have risen from the dead. How else can we explain Jesus not being here in the body? No, that's not what they're thinking. And so God provides messengers, angels, to come in dousing apparel. In verse, we see them as they, verse 5, react to them, frightened, bowing down. But notice what they say. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but as we remember, but has risen. Remember how he told you why he was still in Galilee. We'll go on in a little bit, talk about what he said. But they remembered his words, verse 8, and then verse 10, we get these details of who was there. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women too. Why were names mentioned? Well, can you imagine, we're celebrating 50 plus years. Luke was written about 45 to 50 years after the events of this resurrection. So, what if there was some testimony, as we read in our church records, we're reading a bunch of church records to figure out all that's happened, and what if someone made the statement that on the first Sunday of Green Pine's existence, Billy Graham came and preached? That would be interesting, right? That didn't happen. It's not in our records. But if it did, how would we verify that? Well, perhaps, maybe on that first Sunday, or maybe even something maybe more remarkable. Let's say C.A. Spurgeon preached. Now, those of you who know church history, I know that C.A. Spurgeon was a great preacher, lived in England in the 1800s, died in the 1800s. And now we're talking about 1970, that C.H. Spurgeon somehow preached. And it was like, that, and he was like, no. If you have that kind of crazy statement, then that same church record said, Ava Strother was there. Or Lily Hint was there. All eyes then should turn and see Miss Lily Hint in the back. Because she's there, and like, that was 50 years ago. Like, well, all right, Miss Lily, tell us what happened. And so, you see the importance of getting names? So when Luke is giving these names, he's giving specific individuals. This is written 45, 50 years after the event, so that the people who say, man, that is a crazy, bizarre statement, they can go and say, hey, Joanna, or Mary, or the other Mary, or James, or these who are still alive, let's hear this. So when Luke writes this, he's saying, check out what I'm saying. Don't just read it for yourself, check out what you're saying. And so that's what's happening as Luke writes this. And so we find that these women, at this word, start believing what they are hearing, that Jesus rose again. And so they go and they tell others, but we see the others see it as an idle tale. Now, you remember what Luke was written for? How Jesus is coming to find those who are marginalized, set aside, who are outcasts, and says, you too are in the kingdom of God. Think about this. What's happening here? Who are the witnesses at this point? Women. It fits the theme of a king who's riding the upside down world. Why is that significant? Well, in that day and time, equal rights really hadn't made a popular push going on at that time. And so women were not regarded even as credible witnesses in the court of law. They were easily lesser class people in the general society of Roman times. Yet, in the providence of God, the first ones that God sends messengers to are the women who are coming. And for a little while, they're the only witnesses. We know in other gospel accounts that Mary has an encounter with Jesus at this point. And so for a little while, she's the only one that has an encounter with Jesus. And he brings them and says, I'm going to bring you into the kingdom of God, and I want you to be the sole representative for just a little while. Think about this for a second. I share with you, being with Jeremy and Trisha and working in East Asia, one of the trips that I went on, there's a very sweet memory that is always in my head. And that was talking with a group of young college students in East Asia in an apartment. And we were telling them what we call the creation of Christ story. Sharing who God is, that these are things, accounts given to us in a book that is true, written, given to us by God. And we start from the creation and we go to Jesus and we explain how Jesus is the most powerful one, and that he was always loving, and that he did all the things, the right things for the right reasons. But though he had great power, there were many people who did not like him. And these people, and I would tell this part, where they came and beat Jesus and arrested him and had him killed on a cross. And I would tell that story, and I remember seeing their faces. We've heard it so many times. We lost the wonder of it. What? This type of person was killed? And then there's a little pause in the story. And the next thing I said, but on the third day, he rose again. Just pretend like you're these people. In their mind, as I tell them that story, their eyes pop big. And they start laughing. And they said, this is wonderful. I mean, I'm just sharing with them. And here I am. You know, I'm living the life like you guys are. And I'm over there. And I'm like, so, well, did you hear me right? Jesus rose again. Yes! That's great news. Those who will turn the world upside down, or right side up, will believe that Jesus rose again. The surprising truth of Jesus' resurrection. Let's keep on reading. They remembered his words. Verse 8, verse 9, returning from the tomb. He told all of these things to 11, to all the rest. What did they say? Well, go back to verse 7. What was the message? The Son of Man must be delivered. Alright, so that word must is a controlling word there for all the verbs that come after this. Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful man. The Son of Man must be crucified. And on the third day, he must rise. You notice the necessity in what the angels are saying? The second thing we need to understand, that those who turn the world upside down or right side up, we trust not only the surprising truth of Jesus' resurrection, but we simply trust. We trust in the surprising truth of Jesus' substitutionary death for us. He must die. He must be crucified. He must rise again. All right, so what's the point here? Now, up to this point, Jesus, what they believe about Jesus, women, the Mary and the others, they believe it's good. He was loving them, that somehow the death was a loving thing for them, and they didn't quite get how or why. Maybe it's just a good example for us to give of ourselves to others. They want to honor him, and so they start serving and giving the sacrifices of spices, and they're going to serve Jesus and his body. But it's not quite to the point of believing that he had to die. Let me share it this way. Sometimes my wife is gone, and it's just me and the kids. Some grouping of them. And maybe we have the whole day, maybe we have the whole weekend, depending on how long it's gone. And usually, whenever the time is for her to come back, there's going to be this fury of activity. All right? Hey, kids, mom's about to come home. We better clean up. Because if she comes home and it looks like this is going to be terrible. It's going to be bad. We're all going to be hating. And so we began this fury of activity and start straightening up and organizing things and, you know, washing dishes and all that. Whatever comes to my mind and others' minds to do that. So here's what happens. She comes home, puts her stuff down, and then talks to us, gives us the activities, all that's going on. Then she said, "All right, I got to clean up." What? She's not here. She's in the other room. So, what's going on? Her standard of cleaning up is vastly different from mine. So she starts cleaning, and I'm like, "Oh, okay, well, all right." And here's what I say to her: "Man, you should have seen it before I cleaned up." You know, I'm trying to make myself feel a little bit better about all that I've done. But here's the thing: it's kind of a humiliating thing to know that my standard of cleaning up is vastly different from hers. And so, what do I do with that? Well, look, here's what you got going on. Jesus is saying to you, you who are trying to clean up your life, you're trying to do good and trying to get your life going down a good direction, Jesus is saying, "Hey, I must die. I must be delivered. I must suffer on the cross. I must rise again because your cleaning it isn't making it happen. I must take care of it for you." And so we trust in this surprising truth of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for us. Now listen, there is a movement happening. It happens all the time. This is just the latest progression of it because it's calling themselves progressive Christians. And one of the things that inevitably happens, as they say, in our progressive view of Christianity, we've got to move away from what Scripture says because that's so primitive, so backwards. Let's progress forward. I'm saying you are turning away from God, because what happens is, as they redefine sin, consequently, they redefine what God has to do for us, that Jesus no longer dies on the cross for our sins. He just once again provides a moral example for us to follow. So what's the problem with that? If Jesus is just a moral example for me to follow, it leaves me in a crushed state because there's this standard I've got to get to, and I can't get to it. I am in despair. Jesus has to do more than provide an example for us. He must be in the place of our sin. And as such, God's wrath comes upon him. He must be delivered into sinful men. He must take the ugliness of this world. He must take it to its full and die on the cross. And he must rise again to show that the beauty of Jesus is greater than the ugliness of this world. And when I identify by faith in Jesus Christ, I don't have just an example. I have that, but I have so much more. I have someone who's taken my sin and exchanged my sin for his righteousness. In our attempt to be more palatable to this world, redefining what sin is, it is inevitable that we start redefining what salvation is, what Jesus did for us. Don't forget it. This is an upside-down world. Don't seek to be palatable to an upside-down world. What this world needs is a vision of a world right side up. Yes, they will be perplexed and they will wonder at it until they see the beauty of Jesus. Let's keep on reading. We trust in this surprising truth of Jesus' substitutionary death. Verse 8, they remembered his words. They returned from the tomb. They told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. And now we get the listing of who this is who told these things. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves. He went home marveling at what had happened. What's not being said here is something the angels told them to do. What did the angels ask him that question? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Rhetorical question or rhetorical answer implied within that is, seek the living among the living. In Matthew chapter 28, we have a few more details. Verse 7 of chapter Matthew 28, the angel says, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I told you. Verse 10, Jesus talks to Mary and said to him, said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." What's implied is to see Jesus among the living. Go to Galilee. Don't keep coming to this tomb. Don't keep coming to Jerusalem. I am moving and I'm working, and you will see me in Galilee. It's interesting, when you look at the encounters of Jesus after this time, you've got one with Mary here, then he's with the disciples, 11, or 10, Thomas was missing, and then later with Thomas, the 11. Sometime, he had some personal encounter with Peter. And then, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he spoke to hundreds, in fact, 500 at a time. 1 Corinthians was written 25 years after the accounts of Jesus. 500 at a time. Paul says, these are still alive. You can go talk to them. He brings this to their attention. Then later, after the ascension of Jesus, we have Jesus talking to Paul, Ananias, with one-on-one encounters. The point I'm bringing out is most of the encounters that Jesus has with post-resurrection is with the community. And when he does have these encounters with Mary, Peter, Paul, and Ananias, he does so to build up the community. Mary, go tell the other disciples. Peter, whatever was said, private to help him restore him to his place. Ananias, go to Paul. I've got a word for Paul. He's going to be a proclaimer among emperors and rulers and to the Gentiles. And then finally to Paul himself. You're going to build up the church. What I'm saying is, we are to seek the surprising reality of Jesus among the living. And Jesus was most evident in his community. Seek Jesus among the community of believers. Seek the reality of Jesus, that he is moving in this world. How is that spelled out? Well, think for a second. The women come walking to the grave to honor Jesus. But then they go running from the grave, telling what Jesus has done. We no longer walk drudging through life, hoping, oh God, maybe I'm worthy. I hope I'm good enough for God. You know, if anyone's going to be in heaven, it's going to be that person because they're so good. Don't say that. That's a lie. No one is good enough for God. It has nothing to do with you being good or Aunt so-and-so being good. It has everything to do with what the women are saying. I'm going to stop honoring because it's not my honoring. I'm going to start telling what Jesus did for me, what he has done for us, and start proclaiming what God has done instead of us trying to be good. So, if you believe that Jesus is alive from the dead, go to Galilee. Go to the disciples. Let me say to you, if you believe that Jesus is among the living, you talk to him. You seek his word to hear from him. This is very simple. Is it in your day to pray and read the Bible? You love what you do. You love what you do. That's it. You're not doing it because you don't love it. Think about that. Is it in your day to seek Jesus through prayer, through the Word of God? As you live your life and you're walking, you're gathering, are you looking for the work of Jesus around you? Seek the living among the living. Seek Jesus among the living. As we're here at church, are we looking to see, Jesus, teach me who you are. Show me who you are as you're talking with one another. It happens when Mary and the disciples and Peter start obeying Jesus and what he's told them to do. Why do we obey Jesus? Not so that we can just honor him. We obey Jesus so we can experience him. Discipline is passion. Obedience is love. It's not a self-glorifying, but God, I want to know you. Jesus, I want to experience you. You believe Jesus rose from the dead? That's not going to be a surprising thing for this world. But all who turn this world upside down and right side up will believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus? That means you got to kiss self-pitying goodbye, which is the mirror of entitlement. You know, you're not entitled anymore. You're trusting what Jesus did for you. That's going to be surprising. It's going to be backwards. You believe Jesus rose from the dead? You want to turn this world upside down, right side up? Start looking for the reality of Jesus and among the living. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Lord, it's not enough for us to know that you are good. You asked us to taste and know that you're good. It's not enough for us to know that you're risen from the dead. It's not enough for us to believe that you're risen from the dead. It's not enough for us to even believe why you rose from the dead. We have to see you as risen and alive in our life. And seek you as risen and alive. Father, as we celebrate Easter coming up, it's to say that you are a living reality. It's not enough for us just to know that you love us, but for us to know your love. It's not enough for us just to know that you're good, but to taste your goodness. Lord, that by faith, to grab you, to seek you, to find you not just admirable, but find you glorious, to find you loving. God, I pray that as we walk away not seeking to just honor you, but to walk away telling what you have done in our life and are doing. I pray this, Lord, in your name.